Well, it's great to be with you, and it's great to be worshiping the Lord together. What I want us to do is, I want us to think together today about Luke chapter 20, first 8 verses. But before we get there, let me pray, then I'll say a couple of words, and then I'll read the text. So let's pray together. Gracious God, we give you thanks and praise. You've summoned us here on this particular day, the Lord's Day, which you've given to us, not only for the worship of the triune God, your praise, but we also have been gathered, summoned for our delight. Lord, we do delight in you, and yet oftentimes the week oftentimes dampens that delight. And our hearts, our minds are oftentimes like the field in the springtime. They've been frozen and hard all winter long, and so we come in from a week of being in the world, and Lord, we need your Spirit to plow a furrow through our heart. We need, Lord, that cultivation. We need your Spirit to take up this word and sow it deep into our heart that we might not forget it throughout the week, but that it might be a constant companion to us, that our thoughts might return to it often, and our hearts might long for its behaviors, conducts, words. Lord, we pray, Lord, we ask that as we come to your word this morning, you will bless us, helping us to know that this is the word of the only God, the God who is sovereign over our lives, who has authority to speak, and we listen. And so, Father, we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we come to the text, I want you to ask yourself a question. I want you to ready yourself to hear the text by asking it. I want you to ask, what's the point of this text? What am I hearing when Pastor reads this text? I want to walk you through it for just a minute, ever so briefly, because we'll be returning to it afterward. The leaders come to Jesus and ask about authority. On what authority are you doing the things that you're doing? Now, even that'll raise a question. What are the things to which they are referring? There are at least a couple of answers to that question. I want you to think about it. What are they asking? What's immediately in their mind as they ask the question about authority? Now, in the end, I want you to realize, I want you to come away with understanding where we will be at the end of verse 8. At the end of verse 8, we will have no answer from Jesus. He's not going to tell us. He's not going to tell them the answer to their question. Now, here's the question I want you to ask. Not only, what's the point of this text, but knowing that there's no answer at the end, I want you to ask this question. I want you to ask, why did Luke include this story in the gospel? Is it just to show us how clever Jesus is? You answer difficult people who ask difficult questions with questions. That's the way you handle it. Is that really what we're supposed to learn from this text? Or is there something else? So not only what's the point of this text, but why tell it if we're not going to hear the answer at the end? I want you to listen to the text. I want you to ask questions of it. I want you to interact with it in your thinking as you move forward with me in the sermon today. Because there's a profound lesson here, and I want you to catch it. So listen as I read to you from God's word. And it is a great delight to remind you that this is indeed the word of the living God. Spirit-inspired, taken up by him as a living word, because it is a living word, and brought to bear upon our lives, that we might be changed, that we might be shaped after the image of Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen to Luke 20, verses 1 through 8. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I want you to know that the question that the religious authorities asked Jesus was a legitimate question. It wasn't illegitimate. By what authority are you doing the things that you're doing, and from whom did you get the authority to do them? I want you to think about that. We know that authority is based on role. Elder Trapp reminded us of that already this morning. You are not the boss of me. Why isn't it that a sibling is not the boss of another sibling? Well, he's not the boss of another sibling because he doesn't have the role of a parent. I mean, think of this imaginary story. Think about the absurdity of it. Someone flags you down while you're driving and comes running up to the side of your car and says, "Do you know that you were going 5 miles over the speed limit?" And you say, "Are you an undercover police officer?" And they say, "No." "A magistrate of some kind?" "No." And then you just slowly drive away, afraid, a bit afraid. I'll never forget, and this happens all the time, right? I'll never forget when we first started to plant the church, we had some visitors show up. And a man and a woman, and the woman took me aside with her husband, and she said to me, "You know, you do everything biblical except this one thing. Except this one thing." And I said, "Now, can you tell me who you are?" You know, not a minister, not a session member, not a member of Grace, and not even a member of the RPCNA. What's your role? What's your role? The temple had a structure. There were guardsmen all the way up to a high priest. Jesus was not a priest. He was not a scribe. He was not even a guardsman. And so the question was a legitimate question. By what authority are you doing the things that you're doing? Now, Jesus answers them with a question. He says this. He says, "I'll tell you what. I will answer your question if you answer mine. John's baptism, was it from heaven?" In other words, was his authority from heaven, or was his authority from man? Now, I don't believe that Luke records that question of Jesus just to show us how clever Jesus is. I think the reason why he records that question and this story in these 8 verses is to talk to us about this question. I want us to think about an outline that builds around this idea of baptism, John's baptism. The first thing I want us to do is think about baptism's conundrum, because it does cause a conundrum for the religious leaders. And then I want us to think about baptism as identification. And then I want us to think about baptism as vocation. So baptism's conundrum, baptism's identification, and baptism's vocation. So let's first of all look at baptism's conundrum. One day Jesus is in the temple. It's likely the very next day. He's in the temple and he's teaching and he's preaching the gospel. And the religious leaders come up to him and they say to him, who gives you the authority to do these things? Now, let's just pause here for a minute and ask the question, what are these things? Well, I think immediately we have a tendency to think about the cleansing of the temple. But it's not simply the cleansing of the temple. They're asking about these things. And one has to wonder, is the these things, the teaching and the preaching of the gospel that follow the cleansing of the temple? Is it a combination of all of them? And I think probably it is. But I think that you have to take on board the impact of what it would mean for Jesus to be preaching and teaching the gospel in this religious group. Think about what that means. I mean, we oftentimes think about the gospel as man is a sinner and God provided a way and that way is in Jesus, that sort of thing. But I want you to think about how the gospel is articulated in Luke's gospel. The gospel is articulated like this. Jesus himself will be rejected by the chief priests, scribes, Pharisees, etc. They will hand him over to the Gentiles. The Gentiles will mock him, flog him, and put him to death. And he will eventually rise on the third day. Now think about that for just a few minutes. That's the gospel. That's the gospel that we read about in Luke. Now this would have angered the religious leaders. Why? Well, because think about it. They are afraid of the people, and Jesus is telling them that he will be betrayed by them, the religious leaders. But not only that, he is telling the people of God, Israel, that the religious leaders will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now, you have to know about the history of the Jewish people up to this point to realize the impact of that statement. No good Jew is going to hand another Jew over to the Gentiles so that they can beat him, mock him, and put him to death. And so the gospel itself, understood like that, would have been enough to stir up the people. And so here the religious authorities are confronting Jesus. And so they ask him, by what authority are you telling the people these things? By what authority have you done these things that you've done? And so Jesus says, let me ask you a question. Was John's baptism from heaven or from man? Now, the religious leaders at this point get together to talk. I say, okay, we need to visit this. Makes you wonder how much time elapsed between the time Jesus asks the question and they huddle up. You know, it makes you wonder, I mean, at least in the mind's eye, you kind of want, is it a slow backing away and a regrouping? And okay, we've got to talk about this. I want you to know that what's recorded here reveals an answer that is far too familiar to far too many people. It's a deep-seated fear. It's a deep-seated fear and a fear of the wrong thing. We saw this before, this fear among the religious leaders. You remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and the disciples were shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And the religious leaders said to Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Why? Because they feared the Romans. If the Romans hear that we are saying there's another king, this is going to be devastating for us. We can't do that. And so fear of the Romans. Or when Jesus taught, they wanted to silence him. We learned that in verses 48 and 49. They wanted to silence him. But you remember what that text says. Those verses of chapter 19 tell us that they feared the people. And so the Jews, the religious leaders, feared the Romans. They feared those in power. They feared the people, the populace. And so they were in a conundrum. What do we do? If we say that John's baptism is from heaven, he will say, why didn't you believe him? If we say it's from man, the people will stone us because they believe he's a prophet. So we'll just say we don't know. We don't know. You know, I want you to just think about that for just a minute. How many people decide that way about biblical issues, about moral issues? And oftentimes people decide that way because of the consequences. I'll never forget, I was talking with a woman in another church context, had just planted a church elsewhere, and she started coming to the church, and she wanted to know why we worshiped the way we worshiped, and so I gave her some literature. I spent some time with her, and I said, why don't you read this, and then come back, and you can ask some questions if you'd like. And she brought the book back to me and the other materials, and she gave them to me, and I said, did you have a chance to read them? And she said, I started them, and then I stopped. And I said, why did you stop? And she said this. She said, I can't afford to be persuaded of that right now. Now, that's not a commentary on whether or not the position is correct. That's a commentary on a person who says, no, I can't afford to make that decision right now. And that's the way a good many people think and act. They put their finger to the wind. They test which way it's blowing, whether it's the influence of a husband or whether it's the influence of a congregation or a people or a family or a society. And then they decide in favor of the populace rather than in favor of the truth. Now, this seems to end it. Jesus says, well, if that's the way you're going to treat the question, then I'll tell you what, I'm not going to answer your question. So what do we do? At this point, maybe we just wait until the parable that's coming next, because in the parable that's coming next, Jesus is clearly going to say, he's going to articulate that his authority is from heaven and not from earth, not from man. But let's hang in there a bit. Let's hang in there a bit and let's stay with the question about John's baptism. Because I think that question produces some fruit in our thinking. It produces some fruit in our thinking not only about the immediate text, but a little bit broader than that. So let's think about baptism's identity. Let's think about baptism's identity. Now, I want us to think about John's baptism not in general, though we could do that, but I want us to think about John's baptism of Jesus. Because when you look at Luke's gospel, there's a lot in Luke's gospel that takes us back to the baptism of Jesus. And so I want us to do that. I want you to go back with me. This will be a little refresher. I want you to go back with me to Luke chapter 3. And in Luke chapter 3, and starting in verse 21, we find the baptism of Jesus by John. Now, there were two interesting aspects that I want us to be reminded of. There were more, but at least these two. I want us to be reminded of the imagery that's here, and I want us to notice the text structure that's here. First of all, let's think together about the imagery that's here in this text. The imagery. First of all, and I'll tip my hand right away, I want you to remember that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, Peter said that baptism corresponds to the floodwaters. In other words, he's making an analogy between the flood and baptism. And so that analogy is scriptural, and it's not unheard of. So I want us to bring that analogy back to this text. I want us to think about this particular text in light of flood imagery. Now, let me develop that just a minute. I want you to think about what it says in verse 21. It says, all the people were baptized. All the people were baptized. Now, that's quite a statement, but when you think about this having an analogy to the flood, you know, all the people were in the floodwaters, save eight, and even those were in the floodwaters. So there's a sense of all-encompassing here. And then notice this. Notice that the heavens were opened. That line is mirrored in Genesis. The heavens were opened, and the rain came down. Or how about this? Here in the baptism of Jesus, we find the Spirit descending on the Savior like a dove. Well, the dove certainly comes from imagery that is reminiscent of the flood, when Moses sends out the dove to see if there's dry land. Or what about the statement of the Father, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." I want you to think about Noah himself. Noah was named Rest by his father Lamech. Why? Because he thought that this one might deliver them from the curse. But it's interesting that God is saying, no, this is the Son, my Son, that will deliver you from the curse. So I would just say that there are some imagery here that reminds us of the flood. But you might not be persuaded of that. You might say, well, I think that's a little bit of a stretch, some similarities, but I'm not sure I'm going with you, Pastor. Now I want you to think about the structure of the text just for a minute. When you think about what we find in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, what we find is, again, if you're following me, we find the baptism of Jesus with the analogy of the flood. But then we find in verse 23, down through the end of the chapter, a genealogy. And then in chapter 4, we find the temptation of Jesus. Now, think about that. Go back in your mind's eye or turn back to Genesis chapter 3 and look what you find. You find in Genesis chapter 3 the temptation of the first Adam. And then in chapters 4 and 5, you find a genealogy. And then in chapters 6 through 9, you find the flood. Now, once you get to Luke, what do you find? You find in 3, 21, and 22, flood imagery. You find in 23 through the end of the chapter, genealogy. And then in 4, 1, and following, you find the temptation. And so it's a chiasm. It really is. It's a temptation, genealogy, flood, genealogy, temptation. Luke is reminding us, he's building a structure that would carry us back to the story that happened in the garden. Now, what's his point? What would be his point in all of this? Why is he trying to take us back to the garden and to the genealogy and ultimately to the flood? And why is he doing that? Well, he's doing that because he is seeking to show us Christ as the second Adam. And I think that that's powerfully imaged for us at the end of the genealogy, which goes in reverse, which takes us all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. And then in chapter 4 of Luke's gospel, that's when we start to see Satan come at Jesus and say to him, if you are the Son of God. In other words, Adam, the Son of God, was the first Adam who failed. Here is a second Adam who is now being tempted all over again. Now, the question may come, okay, I see the structure. The structure's there. And even if I don't see the structure, I see the end of the genealogy and the Adam is the Son of God and it moves right into the temptation. I see that. And so I can see the second Adam parallel. But would Luke's readers have understood this? And the question I want to ask you is, why not? Why wouldn't they have understood that imagery? I mean, Lamech, all the way back in the early chapters, was already looking for a second Adam. Paul understood the imagery so well that in 1 Corinthians 15, he begins to talk about the second or the last Adam and comparing them to the first and the second. Of course, I think they would have understood this kind of imagery, perhaps better than we would have. And so I think there's an attempt in the discussion, in the question about baptism, for them to connect him with the second Adam. But also, I think there's something about baptism and vocation here. I think there's something about baptism and vocation. Now, I'm not talking about, again, John's baptism in general. I'm not talking about the general baptism of repentance. When we think about John's baptism, one of the things that we have to take on board is that John's baptism let alone Christian baptism, doesn't mean anything unless Christ stands behind it all, undergirds it all, because he's the reason for it all. So the question we have to ask now is about baptism and vocation, but I want us to think again, I want us to, having thought about Christ being identified in his baptism as the second Adam, I want us to think now about Christ's vocation as it comes through this. What was the second Adam to do? Well, ultimately, he was to go to the cross and die for our sins that we might have life and have it abundantly. But I want you to think about something else. Isn't it Matthew where we discover that Jesus approaches John and John says, wait a minute, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus says, no, you must baptize me that we might fulfill all righteousness. In other words, it's not just that he came to go to the cross. He came to do so much more. He came to be the obedient son, and that includes a good many things. And it also includes the temple cleansing. I want you to think about that. It includes the cleansing of the temple. How does that play a part in Christ being the second Adam? Well, I want you to think about first and second Adam and their vocations. And in order to do that, I want to take you to a text that I took you to last Lord's Day, but I want to spend a little more time with it this Lord's Day. So let's go back to Isaiah 56 for a minute. Isaiah 56. In Isaiah 56, we see, if we can see the cleansing and all that's happening in our chapter through Isaiah 56, we will begin now to see the vocation of the second Adam. So here in Isaiah 56, Jesus takes, now you might ask, what's the connection between Isaiah 56 and the cleansing? Well, the connection is Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56 as he stands in the temple cleansing the temple. And where is that quote? It's in verse 7. For my house shall be called a house of prayer. And then he adds on there Jeremiah 7, but you've turned it into a den of robbers. And so the connection between Isaiah 56 and the temple cleansing, our text, is that quote. Now, why does he quote that text when he cleanses the temple? He's demonstrating his vocation as the second Adam. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I want to say three things to you that come out of this text. First of all, I want you to see that Isaiah 56 really carries us back to the Garden of Eden. What was it that Adam, the first Adam, was to do in the Garden of Eden? He was to, in Genesis 2:15, work and keep the garden. Work and keep the garden. Now, Isaiah tells us, in Isaiah 56, he tells us that the two main occupations of Israel as the type of the Son of God are to keep and do. Keep and do. Now, the word keep is exactly the same as what you find in Genesis 2:15. The word do is a different word from the one that you find for work in Genesis 2:15, but Gennesius, in his lexicon of Hebrew and Aramaic, says they're synonyms. In fact, if you look up the definitions, they're virtually identical. And so what we find is Genesis 2:15, work and keep, and Isaiah, keep and do, are virtually the same. These are the two things that Adam, the first Adam, was told to do in the Garden of Eden, and this is what the typological Israel was to do, as they not only showed to us what Adam didn't do and the second Adam was to do, but they themselves failed to do. So that's first. They were to keep and do something that's reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. Secondly, Isaiah 56 describes a blessed state. It looks past the original Eden, even looks past Israel, and actually looks ahead. It looks ahead to the fulfillment of God in the eschatological state. Now, I want you to just see that in a couple of places. First of all, in verse 3, I mentioned this the last time we were together. In verse 3, it says that the foreigner who comes in was actually afraid of being separated from God. But I didn't mention this. If you look at the end of that text, the eunuch is afraid of being separated from God because he's a dry tree. But not only that, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1 tells us that the eunuch would be separated from God. But here, the eunuch doesn't have to fear. Why? Because we're thinking now about the blessed eschatological future state of things. The eunuch will be united to God, even the eunuch. And Isaiah 56 is also about messianic imagery. Foreigners will be brought to the holy mountain of God. Again, if you look at Ezekiel 28, you notice that the mountain of God and Eden are united. In fact, it looks as if Eden was on a mountain and was to flow downward over the face of the whole earth. And so it's Edenic imagery. And then thirdly, notice this, in Isaiah 56, the Sabbath, which was a huge part of the original Eden, is now a blessed part. It was supposed to be a blessed part of Israel's life, but is certainly a blessed part of the eschatological life. Now think about that. Why does it say three times in Isaiah 56 that the person who keeps the Sabbath will have a delight? I want you to think about this. Think about the first Adam. The first Adam was to work and then rest. And when you think about the way that the Sabbath was constructed, the Sabbath under Adam came at the end of the week. He was to work the week long and then rest at the end of the week. And so basically his work week mirrored the probationary time that he was supposed to, where he was supposed to obey God and then enter into his rest. Now Adam failed, remember? And so his work week would have been a reminder of his failure. In fact, if he would have sat and thought about it at any length of time, he would have realized that from day to day to day, he was being reminded of his disobedience before God. However, the second Adam was a success. And the week changes. And now we see that we are to rest and so enter into our work. And our week is a delight to us because we start it with rest. We start it with the victory of the second Adam. And as they're talking here about the eschatological, the end state, the future state, the time when Christ would come and achieve victory as the second Adam, well, then the Sabbath becomes a delight. Because in the second Adam, we find the work week reminding us of his success. Now we go back to Israel. God returns. After having said all of that, he returns to Israel. And he says to Israel in verse 9, he says, "But you guys have been terrible at keeping and doing. You were supposed to keep righteousness and do justice, and you have done terrible at it. In fact, you've been like blind watchmen, and worthless people have come in, and my house has become a den of robbers." And so Jesus, who is the second Adam, is the faithful watchman who enters into the temple, the holy mountain of God, and he drives out the robbers. And he shows himself to be a keeper of justice and a doer of righteousness. He shows himself to be the faithful second Adam. And the religious leaders respond in fear and disbelief. Now, I want to pause for a minute and just say a couple words to you. I want you to think about what we've gone over. What we've gone over is not easy. I recognize that. What we've gone over is, in some ways, very deep. But I also want you to understand this. This is and will provide for you a deeper foundation upon which to place your feet. Oftentimes it's the case that Christian people, and all you have to do is listen to Sinclair Ferguson, who has way more experience than I do. All you have to listen to Sinclair Ferguson, and he'll tell you that people throughout the time of his ministry have often wanted him to preach on what they were supposed to do as Christians rather than what Christ did for them as Christians. And I want you to know something. If you think about what Jesus Christ has done for you, I want you to know that the whole idea of what you are to do for him will come into perspective. Yes, you'll want to do for him. You won't be like the religious leaders who cowered in fear. You'll want to be bold, But you'll realize that your boldest moments aren't enough boldness. You'll realize that your most faithful moments aren't enough faithfulness. But you will treasure the fact that the second Adam was faithful for you, bold for you. And you'll take your stand in him. And I want you to know something else. I want you to know that when you're faced in your life with difficulties, when you're faced with trials, it will not be your doing that will give you comfort. It will be what was done on your behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I realize, taking you into the second Adam and Isaiah 56 and the whole garden, I realize that that's deep and maybe a slog, and maybe it's, you know, you wanted to come in and find something a little warmer and a little more of a delight to the soul. And I long to give that to you and delight to give that kind of teaching to you. But there's a time for this. And when we have this kind of teaching, I want you to know that it's teaching that's good for your soul. But I also want you to know that it's teaching that's good for your spiritual well-being in the difficult times. Maybe you didn't get the imagery. Maybe it went over your head. Maybe you say to yourself, I'm going to have to listen to that again. Maybe I don't want to listen to that again. But let me ask you a simple question. The simple question is this. Are you like the religious leaders, the religious authorities? Are you like them when it comes to your relationship with Jesus? When Jesus commands you to do something, you say, who are you to tell me that? Who made you boss over me? You see, this is, and I just want to, I want you to be clear, this is where our culture is. And I want you to know something. We have really gotten ourselves into a bad way, because we are at a point where now the church and the culture are so intertwined that it's just nuts. Okay, I want to just share this one example. Bruce Jenner as Caitlyn Jenner, okay? Bruce Jenner said this recently. As a Christian, I believe in an all-powerful God who forgives us our sins. Posted by Bruce/Caitlyn Jenner. Now you tell him that prior to forgiveness comes repentance, and to take off the wig and to put the dresses back in the drawer of his wife. You tell him to do that kind of stuff, and you know what he's going to tell you? He's going to tell you, who are you? Who made you boss of me? And then you're going to say, well, the Bible. And he's going to say, that Bible's a book of man. I know what God is saying because I have a relationship with God. You see, this is where we are. And I want to tell you, it's knowing this book that's going to divide us from that nonsense. And we need to divide from that kind of nonsense in a hurry. So what about you? This is your Savior we're talking about. Your Savior who was the second Adam, who came to be identified with you in baptism, who came vocationally to be the second Adam and succeed in obedience, not only active but also passive, going to the cross. And so I say this to you, Christian. Love him and serve him. Love him and serve him.